continuing the theme of Palm Sunday, I'm going to put Colossians aside for a couple of weeks and look at the Easter week we call the Passion Week of Christ, the Holy Week of Christ. We'll look at the first event of that week today, the triumphal entry, which we've sung a lot about today. Very familiar story to us, but hopefully today, as we look at it just from the Gospel of John, it will become a little bit more amazing than it actually we've seen it before. So let's stand and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 12 through 19. It's on the back of your bulletin if you'd like to read. You have a pew Bible in front of you as well if you would like to find John 12. And let's read together John chapter 12, 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Let's pray. Lord, as we put this gospel account of John before us today on this Palm Sunday, I pray that you will help us to have our hearts and minds and will transformed and conformed as we sang about earlier. Help us to see what you want us to see. Help us to see what is actually in this text and allow it to speak to us deeply in our hearts. And may this be a beginning of a great spiritual week for us, Lord, as we contemplate this amazing week in the history of the world when the King of Kings gave his life ultimately for sinners like us and rose again 3 days later from the dead to validate everything he'd ever said and everything he'd ever done to prove his identity as the Son of God who came. Thank you, Lord, for every single person in this place today as we stand here. Thank you for bringing Mr. Richardson back. Thank you for our guests who have come with us today. We pray for those who are a long way away in China, for Will and Katie and Caleb and all the rest of the party there in China from Alma Heights, Pack Bay. But Lord, you know us, you know our hearts today, every person in this place today, you know us well. And you want us to know you well. And I pray that purely because of this word before us today and our engaging before you, that you will reveal yourself to us in a new way, that we will be stunned again by you. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So I counted that 16 Sundays ago, we were reminiscing on the birth of Christ, the incarnation of God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And so today, next Sunday, we've covered 33 years in the life of Christ, so to speak, beginning the annual recognition of Holy Week. It's good, isn't it, that we have these annual calendar dates where we can truly focus on that which is of most importance to us. Of course, we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday, every Lord's Day, and hopefully the resurrection every single day of our lives. But here we are this week, and I was thinking earlier this week, like how across the world, there's no congregations, no number of people, as many as people like us, who are gathering to focus on one person who lived 2,000 years ago. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Across the world, people like us are gathering just to think about Christ, who lived 2,000 years ago, and who he was and what he's done and what he's accomplished and what he will yet do. So I pray that we are a congregation who kind of gets it as much as we are able to in understanding the amazing story of Christ. You know, when we study Christ, which should be a lifetime event as Christians, right? Would you agree? The study of Christ is a time well spent. And then when it's a deliberate study of Christ, not just one that just happens because you go to church and whatever I'm preaching on, your Sunday school, whatever's being taught, but when it's your own personal study of Christ, it will lead you to the gospel accounts, won't it? And that's the best place. He's all over the Bible, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the places where you want to read specifically about him and his life. And if you were to do that, you would find, because the Gospels are historically reliable and accurate, you'll find an accurate portrait of Christ, an authentic, real portrait of Christ, and one, hopefully, that is attractive. An attractive portrait of Christ. And to those of us who know him now and have been drawn to him, we find him very attractive in that sense, don't we? He draws us to himself. So as we study this short account today, which we looked at, I suggest we do it this way with our minds. First of all, I want us to try to apprehend the sheer drama of what was unfolding at that time. Like, put yourself in the crowd. Just there you are. You're in the crowd. Put yourself in the text and appreciate and try to apprehend this sheer drama unfolding in what was a very hostile political and religious environment, right? It was crazy. It was intense. A big festival happening, but more than that, this Christ had impacted his world. Also, look at this text in light of, as far as you are able to from what you know, in light of biblical history and biblical prophecy, especially. In that Christ, we know, was historically accurate and happening, but he was really fulfilling, literally and typologically, prophecy that had been written about him, wasn't it? And we'll see that in the text. Thirdly, also look ahead to his ultimate triumphant return, or his re-entry almost. This was a triumphant entry. In a way, we think it does, it foreshadows the ultimate return of Christ to his people. At the end of the ages, the second advent. And then also look back, which is what we do every time we open the scriptures, when we look back from the privileged position of the full scripture, don't we? We look back from where he is now, ascended and reigning from heaven above, having ascended, having been resurrected, having been crucified, and all the way back to this particular day in history. Now, in John's accounts, which is, it's similar to the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, but it does have its own purpose and its own taste, if you like. Your word, that's not a good word, but its own, I don't know what word to say. It's different. Anyway, flavor. Thank you, Tristan. It opens with this verse, the next day. It just says, the next day, which alerts us to the context, doesn't it? John is telling a story for his own purposes many years after the first three Gospels. He has a more of a spiritual flavor to it. And so there's context to what John is writing. And we can identify two specific contextual points in the text to help us set the scene. So this is what we do. With a historical narrative which has deep spiritual and theological application and practical application, there's two contexts. First is it's the time of a feast, the Passover, the major feast of Israel, where they recall what? The great exodus of the people from Egypt, with the eventual crossing over into the Jordan, into the promised land, which we looked at with Joshua. So there's this time of national fervor. This was the highlight of the year for them. They looked back towards Moses, the great deliverer, but they were also, weren't they, looking forward to another great deliverer, another prophet, one like him, the Messiah. So it was a time of great expectation and anticipation and hope and just patient waiting. And also in this text, is the mention of Lazarus, which alerts us to the fact that in chapters 11 and 12 we get this culminating act of Christ in the seven striking signs that he performed in the Gospel of John. John carefully selected signs that John did, and the raising of Lazarus from the dead was the final one. And we know it is, again, foreshadowing what? His own imminent resurrection from the dead. So there's a context of distant past with the Passover and a real present thing that happened in their day, just a few days before. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, this time of year, we have great images of Christ, as we should, and we the songs we sung, we talked about him on the cross, and in Sunday school, we studied this image of Christ. And ordinarily, and it's good, isn't it, to have images of Christ in our minds. But there's one image I want us to have today and hold, and it's a very simple image that I want you to allow just to soak into your being. And it's the simple one of Jesus Christ sitting on a donkey. He doesn't say anything in this text. He just sits on a donkey and rides into Jerusalem. That's all he does. It doesn't tell us anything else he does. And I want us to be absolutely in awe at that sight and what it means and what was happening amidst all the bedlam that was going on around him. The bedlam that demonstrated that the people, and there were thousands upon thousands of them, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands in Jerusalem for that Passover, they were exuberant, they were excited, but they didn't really understand what was going on at all. Jesus was the only one who really understood what was going on. And there he was, sitting on a donkey, riding into Jerusalem. I think it's a great image. It's a striking image. I want you to be stunned by him. I prayed earlier. The text doesn't say much about him in this text, but it does in the rest of the context around the Gospels. But just for today, seven verses or so we'll look at. So these two things, we have a Passover feast, we have a recent miracle that together, those two combine to create a joyful atmosphere. Right? We sang Hosanna, Hosanna all this morning a lot. It was an exuberant, joyful atmosphere created by the annual festival of the Passover. The murmuring and the talk of that this Jesus is coming. He has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus is alive and is bearing witness to it. And more people are believing in Christ because of the witness of Lazarus. The anticipation is just escalating. They're asking in the text that Jason read, who is this man? Jesus of Nazareth, that's who he is. In the midst of this high, euphoric, celebratory atmosphere, we know also there is evil hostility towards him, right? Evil hostility, to the point where they have already been planning to kill Jesus as soon as they could find a good reason to do so without getting in trouble themselves. This would have been the religious leaders, because Christ was a distinct threat to the established religious and political order of the day, wasn't he? He was upsetting the apple cart, so to speak. Not only was this evil in regard to Christ, in the previous context in the gospel here in chapter 12, we find that even Lazarus had a tag on his head. They decided, after they saw, you read it in chapter 12, just go back in your Bible, chapter 12, verse 9 to 11, I'll read it to you. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. And that was, he was at the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus at a dinner that was given in honor of him who had raised Lazarus from the dead. And they were all there. And a lot of people gatecrashed, it seems, the party, because they wanted to see not just Jesus, but Lazarus. And they saw him. But when the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, Christ, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. That would be interesting. Wouldn't you be interested to go and see? Just like, what are you doing? No. Were you invited? No, just looking. That was Lazarus. He's over there talking to his sisters. Okay. Could you imagine this? Okay, he's here. So the chief priest, chapter verse 10, made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So they couldn't have more people. Enough people were already believing in Jesus. This last sign of raising someone from the dead, who'd been dead for 3 days, this was over the top as far as they were concerned. Something had to be done. We've already got a tag on Jesus' head. We need to take out Lazarus as well. Exuberant mood, evil hostility. What a combination that is, isn't it? Isn't that amazing that something of this magnitude could bring out the worst in men? That they would just be totally attracted. They should have just been totally attracted to Christ and just fallen at his feet as one. And said, what do you want us to do then? If this is who you are and this is what you've done and this is what you're going to do. But that wasn't the case, was it? So taking the other Gospels into account, which is a good thing for you to do this Easter week. I suggested to the guys yesterday, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you're kind of stuck in gospel and Bible reading right now, use this week to get a kickstart and read the gospel accounts. Significant portions given to the last week of Christ. But just start right where it begins, like here. And read all the way through this week, right through to Good Friday and Easter Sunday and the resurrection, the post-resurrection. And just become familiar with the gospels. A deliberate study of Christ, if you may. And allow the scriptures to reveal to you who he really was and what he really did. And then ask yourself, as I asked earlier during the offering, who is this Jesus to you today? Because that's what matters. Who do you say he is? Do you believe him? Do you believe in him? Have you trusted him for your eternal salvation? When he was lifted up in the cross and you've looked, has he drawn you to himself? Or do you look at the cross and you don't feel drawn at all? You just see him there, but it doesn't mean anything to you. To us who are in Christ, that's amazing to us. That you could look at the same Christ and not be impressed by him. And yet those of us who have been drawn to Christ, we want to be more impressed by him than we are, don't we? We want him to fill our minds. We sang that song that we want that faithfulness and righteousness and holiness and brokenness. All that comes through basically viewing who Christ is. So taking the other gospels into account, the whole four gospels, you would recognize that Jesus Christ had done an enormous amount of work, of ministry work. Up until this time, he had taught and spoken like no man had ever spoken before. He had preached in the power of the Spirit. He had healed countless people. He had cast out demons. He had controlled nature itself. He had done everything to prove and to demonstrate that everything he actually said was in fact true of him. He didn't have to make himself seem greater than he was. He just was who he was. And the evidence was overwhelming that he was speaking truth at all times. Immediately in the Gospels of Mark, for example, and Luke, after raising Lazarus, he had also healed blind Bartimaeus. You heard, remember, blind Bartimaeus, on the way to Jerusalem, he had healed him of his sight. He'd also gone in Luke 18, or 19, he'd gone to the house of Zacchaeus, little Zacchaeus up the sycamore tree. Hey, Zach, what are you doing up there? Come on down, I must eat at your house today. And salvation came to the house. This was just on the way. Jesus did a lot of stuff just on the way places. He's amazing. He didn't waste any time. He was always about his work. Always. He didn't stop. Because he understood the gravity of the situation. He didn't come from heaven and take on flesh just to like draw a few people to himself and give us a choice. Hey, if you want world, you can believe in me. I'll make your life much better. No, he came to save us, to redeem us. He came to reveal the Father to us. And he did it magnificently, didn't he? And so, as he did all these things, in the recent days that had preceded this triumphal entry, he had also been careful to speak to his disciples decisively, purposefully, predicting with absolute certainty, and on three occasions it's recorded in all the Gospels, that the Son of Man is going to be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and he will be condemned to die, and that then he would be delivered over again to the Gentiles, the Romans, who would crucify him. Because the Jews couldn't, because their law wouldn't allow that. So there is this, and he said, but on the third day, the Son of Man will actually rise again. He told them repeatedly. So this was a Savior, a Messiah, who was in absolute control. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. That didn't make it easier, may have made it harder, I don't know. The Garden of Gethsemane shows us that it was a hard thing for him to do. And yet, in spite of all the knowledge that he had, in Luke it tells us that he set his face. And we read that scripture in Isaiah today. He set his face like flint. Resolutely determined resolve that I am going to Jerusalem for the final time before his death, wasn't it? He'd been to Jerusalem back and forth all his life at the Passover. He knew Jerusalem like the back of his hand. But he knew that this time, on that day in history, was the final time he was entering, because this was going to be a different entrance. This was going to be a very different visit than the one he had been accustomed to. So that's why I think that the sheer drama unfolding here. 30 years of living, preparation, 3 years of public ministry all around this region, up and down the region, and now here it's coming to its culmination. So all that to say, I love doing this with gospel. I just like standing and talking about Christ in the gospels because, well, don't you? You understand, right? He's Jesus. There's no one like him. Observe just a few key elements in this text that I think John wants us to look at and see, which are maybe a little bit different from the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not tremendously. But the first thing is just the makeup and behavior of the large crowd. Like I said, put yourself in the crowd. It's a large crowd. They had come to the feast, and we know that from the other gospel accounts that as Jesus was traveling toward Jerusalem, there were a lot of people with him. Like, understandably so. There are people going to Jerusalem anyway for the festival. And over the years, people have estimated that from hundreds of thousands to even a couple of million. But because at least, you know, Jerusalem wasn't that highly populated, but at this time of year, just massive amounts of people on pilgrimage to the festival. So there were a lot of people going there anyway, but there was probably a big crowd around Jesus. Right? Massive crowd. Including many disciples who believed. But notice in the text, it says this, the next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. So what the sense is here is that it was the people in Jerusalem already, who were already there, heard that Jesus was coming, and it was they who went out to meet him. And it was they who were also involved in tearing off palm branches and going out and waving them in their hands. So it was more like, and it was interesting that they went to meet him with this euphoric type of attitude, and it was a more of time of national fervor. It wasn't like, because they didn't know who they didn't know what he was really going to do. But it was a time of great national fervor for Israel, wasn't it? And someone said that the waving of palm branches and these was like waving a flag. It's like waving the Star-Spangled or flag, or American flag, or the Union Jack, or the flag of Israel, just waving it in a statement of national fanaticism almost. There was an excitement in the air. Why? Because they regarded him as king, didn't they? They saw in him the potential of being the king, the long-awaited Messiah, the one who was going to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. So it wasn't just a pure reception of joy for who he actually was and what he was coming to do, but something different. Nonetheless, it was epic. Luke chapter 19:37 gives us a little insight to give us a sense of what was going on. It says, as he was drawing near, this is, they've already throw cloaks on the road and spread the cloaks on the road as Jesus rose. It says, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the Pharisees in the crowd said this, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Like, rebuke them for being, they're out of control. Rebuke them. And he answered, this is where he talked in Luke, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Right? This was a time of extreme praise and honor to Christ. So it was wild. You ever been in wild crowds? I'm sure you all have. If we were all to say, what's the wildest crowd you've been in? We'd have quite a mix, wouldn't we? This wasn't mob hysteria. This wasn't where everyone like lost their marbles, so to speak, and just did what everyone else did. It wasn't like the LA riots or something. It just went crazy. It was more of a controlled, but a bubbling up of expectation and joy and possibilities. More than likely something that they'd never experienced before. Now, I'm sure if you could think of an occasion like that it stands out of your large crowd experience. And you could recall how you felt and when everyone was feeling the same way. But in this case, remember, there's both things going on. There's joy and there's evil. There's hatred, isn't there? One of the most interesting differences in this account between John and the synoptics is that John, if you noticed, he didn't say anything like Matthew did in the reading about the details as to how Jesus requisitioned that famous donkey. Doesn't even mention it. You know, in the gospel accounts, Jesus made arrangements and sent two of his disciples into the town and said, hey, find a donkey and untie it and bring it to me. If anyone asks you, what are you doing? Tell them the Lord has need of it. So that's what they did. So they did exactly what Jesus had commanded them to do, and they brought the donkey and he sat on it. Well, John just like totally bypasses that. Doesn't even mention it. But what he does say though is, so it says, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a donkey, a young donkey, and sat on it. So it's as if it was in response to what they did. It doesn't mean he didn't have it before. But John is using this in his account to show that this Jesus sat on the donkey almost like in response to this praise and adulation that was coming from the people. And then, immediately, John quotes a scripture, Old Testament scripture. A prophecy being fulfilled. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt, which your Bibles will tell you is a taken primarily from Zechariah 9:9. I'm going to turn there. You can find it before me. I've got it before you. Zechariah 9:9. I'll read it, and I'll read verse 10 as well. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then verse 10 in Zechariah says this, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And all the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, refer to that same passage. Slightly different. They're not just quoting it verbatim. They're using it for their own purpose. So the donkey in both passages, in Zechariah and now in John, stand out as a deliberate rejection on the part of Christ to the symbol of arrogant trust in human might, or like horses or chariots or bow, which is what they would have expected from someone who had to overthrow the Romans. I mean, the only way you're going to overthrow the Romans was if you take them on, right? At their own game, and somehow overcome them. And that's what they were hoping for, but they didn't see how this could possibly be with him. But yet here he was coming in, and in the gospel accounts we also read how we sang that song, Hosanna in the highest, save us. That's from Psalm 118, 25, 26. Those psalms from, I think, 113 to 118 were the psalms, the Hallel psalms, which were often sung at times of the festival, like Passover. So they were the crowd knew, in part, the potential of what was happening. They just didn't understand. So what John is doing in this account, he's purposely designating Jesus as the humble shepherd servant king that he was. Entering the holy city, the city of peace, to assume his rightful place. And it contrasts sharply, as I said, with the notion of this political warrior type Messiah, by invoking this image of a king coming in peace. That's what kings did in those ancient days after the battle had been won. When they had quelled the opposition and were victorious, that was when they rode on a donkey as a sign of peace. And yet Jesus was already sitting on the donkey before he'd actually achieved it. But he's assuming the status as if he has already achieved it. He had a lot of work still to do, didn't he? But he came in facing the greatest battle yet ahead of him, showing that he was on a completely different level than everybody else there. The rabbis of that day, the teachers of the law, would have had tremendous difficulty. Not difficulty, but just an abject refusal to reconcile this image of the humble Messiah riding on a donkey with that of what they expected was more like the Son of Man in Daniel 7:13. Look at Daniel 7:13. This is more like the image they were expecting. Daniel's talking of a yet further second coming, we think. Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This was more like in the vein of what they would have expected from the Messiah. Someone coming on the clouds of heaven with power and might, not sitting on a donkey in peace. That was impossible for them to reconcile, because while Jesus had not matched their expectations, their assumptions. And then verse 16, John often wants the readers to know that before Christ's passion had completed and he rose again and even ascended, The disciples lacked in understanding, didn't they? His disciples, John says, did not understand these things at first. They didn't understand the donkey thing. Didn't make much sense. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Afterwards. Not so much on the road to Emmaus, that may have been a part of it, but more so after he was glorified, after he ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, sent the Holy Spirit, who taught and brought to remembrance all the things that he had taught them. I mean, they could have known this because they may have been familiar with Zechariah 9 by this time. I think I thought of this about Jesus and the donkey, just going back to that, how he made arrangements. It's like he was purposely acting it out on purpose, wasn't it? It didn't just like happen. Hey, I need a donkey. I think I'll ride in on a donkey. No, he was purposely acting out prophecy. So he made arrangements. Maybe he knew the real owner of the donkey. I don't know. May have. Hey, can I borrow your donkey next week? I'll send two guys by to get it. It's possible. Doesn't say he didn't. Right? And yeah, what he did do is say, hey, by his knowledge, just go in, find a donkey, and bring it. And if anyone asks, just say, the Lord has need of it. He owns it anyway, ultimately, right? The Lord, he's the owner of everything. If he wants to use a donkey, even if it's someone else's, I think he has a right to take it. I wonder what happened to that donkey. What do you think? I remember I preached this one year, many years ago, how someone made this illustration of the donkey, like it talked about humility. Jesus is riding on the donkey, and somehow the donkey got it all mixed up. He thought the crowd was cheering him. You know, no one was cheering the donkey. And that sometimes we can think in our lives that, you know, public praise and acclaim is for us, and it's not. We're just the donkey. We're just carrying Christ on our, you know, the praise goes to him, silly donkey. The disciples were lacking. Their hearts and minds would be opened up eventually, but for that time they had to go through their own type of private agony, didn't they? Could you imagine the agony of the disciples? This tremendous hope that they had, and they were his disciples, and yet these predictions of what was yet to happen in that very week, and that they could not understand. They would not. They rebuked Christ when he spoke of the way he spoke. Peter didn't like the way he was speaking. Don't talk like that, Lord. Right? Don't talk that way. Nothing's going to happen to you. I've got a sword. I'll use it when I need to. Well, the Pharisees remained completely unimpressed with Christ. They only had evil intent. They would not recognize him. And yet they were in the crowd. In verse 17, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb. So we go back to Lazarus, that context of Lazarus, thus reinforcing to the reader, oh, Lazarus, the one who was raised from the dead. It's a foreshadowing of Christ's resurrection. So that theme of resurrection is being reinforced. Lazarus, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. Wouldn't you? I mean, if you had seen Lazarus raised from the dead, don't you think you would tell people about it? You would bear witness, wouldn't you? And they continued to bear witness. So there's this convergence of the crowd, different people in the crowd. But look about the reason, verse 18, why the crowd went to meet him, the reason they came out of Jerusalem to meet Christ, was that they had heard he had done this sign. They had heard. News travels fast, even in those days. Not texting or anything like that, but just talking and running, messengers running ahead. They had heard that Jesus had, in the days previously, had raised Lazarus from the dead. And we know that in a week's time, Jesus Christ himself would be raised from the dead. Amazing, huh? A lot of things had to happen. Verse 19. So the Pharisees, our friends the Pharisees, said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." As they should have, right? Why not? Why aren't you going after him, O Pharisees? O rabbis, O chief priests? What's stopping you from going after him? Not after him with evil intent like they were, but they were just drawn to him. They found him attractive and authentic. So that's the text that Jesus, that we have before us today. It's very simple. And my challenge is, again, to let the sheer drama unfold before you. Just Jesus sitting on a donkey. I would imagine that as Jesus rode in on the donkey and everyone was going nuts, I think he was unflinching, don't you? He wasn't doing all this, you know, like the queen waving, got you, tipping his hat. None of that nonsense. Just flint. He didn't need the applause of men. These very people would be saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" in a few days. They would be turned. They were fickle. They didn't accept him the way he was coming. Again, they had this nationalistic fervor. They were just thinking on a linear level, on an earthly level. So the notion of a crucified Messiah was the end of all their hopes. You're getting nothing. The whole world has gone after him. Crucify him, crucify him, they would say. As you are here today, are you one in the crowd saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Save us, save us." That's what Hosanna means. Save us, save us. Or are you one who a few days later would be twisted to say, "Crucify him. Crucify him because he wasn't all that you thought he was cracked up to be." So let the drama unfold. This was real. And then consider the history, the culmination of the biblical story of redemption and the way he was actually fulfilling prophecy, even to the point of riding in on a donkey. And this week he was going to fulfill all kinds of prophecies, wasn't he? We looked in Sunday school at Isaiah 53. We'll look at some on Good Friday, this coming Friday. And all that he purposely fulfilled. Some just fulfilled, but some way he deliberately fulfilled Scripture. He had to, didn't he? He couldn't not fulfill Scripture. Right? He had to fulfill every Scripture that was written of him. I think there's like 300 specific Scriptures or so that are fulfilled directly by Christ from the Old Testament. But we look back at this story now from where we are now, from the risen and ascended glorious Christ, don't we? We have the whole Scripture ahead of us to put this into the jigsaw puzzle, if you like. But then the last thing is, again, look forward to his ultimate triumphant return. Which is, you can see this is a foreshadowing, can't you see? As he came into his people. Next time he's going to come in to judge the living and the dead. He's going to come as judge on the clouds of heaven, the lion from the tribe of Judah, not this humble servant, shepherd king, but the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. What then? You've told me to think about Jesus sitting on a donkey. Okay, I'm doing that. When do we move on from the donkey? We don't move on from the donkey yet. Just allow Jesus to be riding on a donkey, going into Jerusalem a week before he was going to be delivered up, knowing full well what he was coming to do. He would, the next day, shortly thereafter, he would go back into this. He'd go out for the night. He'd come back in, and what's he going to do? He's going to clean the temple out. because they turned the temple into a mockery, making it a money-making business place at the time of the Passover. So he cleaned that out. And then he would teach. He would teach in the temple day to day. And all the time there were people who say, who is this? Who is this? Where is he? And in the corners, the Pharisees and the scribes and were just like, right, just finding a way to find fault. We have to bring him in. We cannot let him go beyond this Passover feast. We have to do it here and now. He has to go. That was their intent. They would stop at nothing. And Jesus knew. You know when people are talking about you, sometimes you have a sense, are you talking about me? Jesus had a distinct sense, right, that he knew there was a big target on his whole body. And they could find nothing wrong with him. It would take us about 10 seconds to find lots of things wrong with us, wouldn't it? Just look, okay. But look at Christ, they couldn't find, there wasn't a single blemish in him. He was, in fact, going to be what? The Passover lamb. All those lambs that were bleeding around there in that day, being killed, bought, and then sacrificed, and the blood poured out. He himself was coming as the Passover lamb, which he would draw attention to at the Lord's Supper, which happened just a few days hence. And he would take the bread and break it. And he would take the blood and distribute it, or the wine and distribute it, substituting himself. Hey, we're doing the Passover lamb supper, which I have eagerly waited to do. But he's bringing in a new supper, isn't he? A new covenant of his blood. Not the lamb's blood, but his own. That would be one sufficient to cover the sins of all. So Jesus did nothing in our account other than sit on a donkey. But he was speaking volumes from that perch, wasn't he? Do you hear him speaking to you from the donkey? What's he saying to you? Do you see how humble and lowly he is, and yet how powerful he is? Do you see how peaceful he is? How courageous he was? How committed he was? How faithful, how obedient he was? Do you hear him? And does that image, the image of him just sitting on the donkey, does it stir you to be in awe of him? I mean, you see him on the cross, and how can you not be in awe? You see him raised from the tomb, we're in awe. We see him being condemned before his accusers, and he just remains silent, like a sheep before his slaughterers. But here, right at the beginning of Holy Week, we're entering a week where the world, by and large, will just let it come and go. But we are here today beginning the annual celebration of Holy Week. And it's a good occasion, isn't it? Not only for yourself and ourselves to get grounded in who we are, but also to bear witness to those who have absolutely no interest whatsoever in what Jesus was doing riding a donkey one day. So are you impressed with him? I love that question. Are you impressed with Christ? Why? Or why not? Why are you not impressed with him? Do you recognize him here as this is authentic, this is accurate, and it should be attractive to us? It should. Shortly after this in John 12, he's going to talk about his being dying like a grain of wheat. It has to die, then it has to go into the ground and then become alive, so to speak, speaking of his death and resurrection. He said, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that he may draw all men to himself. That's in the end of the chapter. How can you recognize the reality of your faith in him? What is it in your life today that shows that you are impressed with Christ? Is it obvious that we are Christians? not because we came to church today, but is it obvious that we are Christians, or is it obvious that we're not? It's pretty easy to tell sometimes. We can't be the ultimate judge. But ordinarily, you can watch, if you were to watch someone or yourself, you could pretty have a good idea of you, who you are. Will you bear witness to him this week as you go out from this place into this coming week? Is it your strong intention while you go to work, go to school, do whatever you have to do and be, is one of your strongest intentions to bear witness to Christ in word and in deed? Isn't it? It ought to be. Might be a little bit scary, yeah. It might take a bit of heat. It might take some heat. But if you have opportunity, and I think you bear witness first to ourselves, don't we? Before we can bear witness to other. Do you see your face in the crowd shouting praises to his name? It's easy in church, isn't it? Jesus Messiah. Name above all. It's easy to sing. Well, some of the songs get high sometimes. But just belt it out anyway, right? It's easy to be in church and give God praise. Together. But when you go out into the workplace and the marketplace and the neighborhood and the community, not that you have to tone it down. It's not appropriate to just start singing Jesus Messiah on the bus. With Jason on the bar tomorrow morning. Don't do that, okay? I know you feel like it, right? Yeah. Why not, indeed? Yeah, okay, you can talk. Except for you can enter freedom of speech. Are you appalled at what they did to Christ eventually? Does it appall you that these same people would just be so quick to turn and just say, crucify him, crucify him? Do you know that actually your face in the crowd was one that said, crucify him, crucify him? That's what we're like apart from his grace. We are actually condemning him to die by our sin and our reluctance, our refusal to believe and come to him. Because apart from him changing our heart and drawing us to him, we remain in sin, don't we? We remain blind and deaf and dumb to the gospel truth of Christ. Study Christ this week. I'm not telling you what to do, like how to fix your marriage or how to fix your job or how to fix your neighbor or your parents or your relationships. Today it's just allow the person of Christ to just seep into your whole mind and thought and being these coming days. And come back on the Lord on Friday, if you can, to the Good Friday service. Thinking all the way through that what Jesus did from Monday to Friday, Sunday to Friday, you're going to do all your stuff. Just think of what Jesus did in that week and read it in the Gospels. And if you can, come back on Friday and we'll have the two churches here and we'll worship. And we'll go right up to the cross. We won't go beyond the cross, but we'll go from here to the cross. And then we'll take a couple of days. On Friday, we're going to have a time of silence. Just so you know, we're going to have a time during our worship at the beginning of the service, after the little gathering and a welcome and a little instrumental music just to settle us down. We're going to have an extended time of quiet. We're going to do it twice in the course of Friday night, where you just be quiet, just you and your thoughts. Then after we preach, John's going to preach 15 minutes, I'm going to preach 15. And then another time of silent reflection. Like maybe an uncomfortable time. It's like a whole song, but no one's singing or doing anything, just sitting there thinking. And I suggest you do that before you come. Find some time this week to use the calendar week. We should do it all the time, but why not use the calendar week to take some time aside and just let Christ speak to us from the Gospels and be amazed, to be in awe. Not just that him, but his incredible love for you. Because all this that he was doing, all this that he underwent, was ultimately based on his love for the Father, for sure. But also for his love for mankind, for you. He loved you. Jesus loved you at the cross. He loved you as you were sitting on the donkey. And there was nothing that was going to deter him from going to the cross and bearing your sin on his body on the tree. Suffering not just that at last all the evil men were just happy and rejoicing that here he was being humiliated and executed, but also enduring the full wrath of his heavenly Father for our sin. The true suffering of Christ on the cross.